Well, I tried good morning, so I'm going to now try good afternoon. Thanks, Steve. It's good to be in a community where there's people you like to talk to. What can I say? Good morning. Well, as Siri said, it's good to be back. Am I on, Anathabai? Am I wired here? My pacemaker doesn't seem to be. Am I on? Okay. Can you hear me at the back? You glad you can hear me at the back? Siri and I got back late yesterday afternoon after a long, long journey. So, needless to say, I've been up since 3 a.m. this morning, ready to change the world, which, don't worry, is not bad for you.
But it,
now, you falling asleep while I speak is one thing, but me doing so under the sound of my own voice will be problematical. Celia and I got back, we had a sort of vacation time. We were able to do something on our bucket list. Christmas, our six kids gave us a guide to Turkey. And inside that, they'd combined to put a gift for us to go on a tour of the church sites of Revelation, which I've always wanted to do, having taught those scriptures so often. I adore them. And adore John, the poet, the pastor, and the prophet. So we got to go to Turkey. We had an amazing young man, a 20-year-old young Muslim. It was just Celia and I and this guide and a driver. And it was very intense, 10-hour days. And I think he's falling in love with Isa. He gets set upon by his father for reading the Bible. But what started to attract him to Christians was the suffering of Christians. And that's what led him to the churches in Revelation. He's actually committed to be the expert guide in Turkey for the message of the churches in Revelation. And we'd go from one site, one pile of rubble, to the other, and we would talk it through, and all the issues, which, as you know, are huge. You want to talk about something interesting to do after a series on Christians, Christ, and culture? It's all set there in terms of what those churches were dealing with culturally. Predominantly, same thing, sex, power, and money. And he would take out his handwritten notes, and he'd handwritten the letters, and he would say, "Let us now bring this letter to life." And we would talk about it, and also this whole issue of the Christ who was among the churches, which just absolutely is drawing his heart. So needless to say, we've adopted him. And I am really hoping he'll get to come here and get to come to church to meet you. And then the main target, thank you for your prayers. We were just been in Nice, France, for a week's gathering with sort of Ask Network leaders, European leaders from 10 nations, very, very intense, and a briefing on what God is doing in Europe and in the nations of Europe. We were able to meet to pray in a church just very close to the point of the terrible attack on the Promenade des Anglais, and in which, by the way, the majority of the 86 who died were Muslims. And but that which was determined for evil has opened remarkable opportunities in the city, and real reviving, actually, amongst some of the churches. And then just an unbelievable opportunities that we've been so privileged, in some of the people we've met, whether from Hungary or some of the leaders of the church planting networks in Spain, that have are setting up an Ask Gathering in Spain. next year. So the visit was both a visit to the site of New Testament missionary journeys, but for us it turned out into a missionary journey, especially to France. With extraordinary times, days of prayer for France at this very, very crucial time in its national life and for the church. But every briefing you hear, there's just the repeat of the challenges within the church, disunities within the church, of the besieging of the church, and just grappling with what's happening in their governments. And if you're following the news, you will realize that it's a challenging time in that continent, as it is on ours. Psalm 2 is one of the foundation scriptures for our asking for the nations, in which, you remember, it says that nations conspire and the rulers keep gathering together and rage and take their stand against the Lord. Some of the things that are happening in the public squares of our Western nations are so vile and blasphemous, you can hardly even tell somebody about them. The things that happened in Madrid, in the public, particularly in the gay parade recently, public sodomizing, paid for by the town hall, even though Christians aren't allowed to pray in the public square. The blasphemous presentations of a naked Christ on a crucifix as a sexual deviant. Unbelievable stuff. You know, I'll tell you something about the love of God, that we are so past due date, and yet he pursues us with an everlasting love. And so the amount of brokenness that you're dealing with is huge. Dizzying events in every nation. They were certainly represented at our gathering, reflected in what is happening at the polls and the emergence of competing extremisms. But what we're asked to focus on, according to Psalm 2, is not the cracked bar stools of human seats of power and authority, but the image that is given is of God who sits enthroned on his holy hill. And as I've just said, the churches that we met with, the leaders of churches and national churches at our gathering in Nice, they're all just like the churches in Revelation. And the focus needed is the same as that of the psalm, which is repeated and presented by John in the book of Revelation 4 and 5, that ruling, revealing, recentering throne that establishes who will and who will not have the last word. And so while we find ourselves drowning in a lot of analytical verbiage, we need to hear, like the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of creation. As we come to take this communion, the invitation has come in a Gideon context, really, for many, which includes fear, includes threat to many, and certainly includes confusion and contradiction. And you may be coming this morning, as you are, bearing your own burdens of heart, like I do, some of which you've been able to share, some of which are just still plainly inarticulate. So what can I say in a few minutes to prepare you today to eat this bread and drink this cup in a present context with stuff happening at a crazy pace left, right, and center? What can I say that will give true meaning to taking the knee at this altar rail? And what can I say that will relate this act to the emphasis on healing that has just been presented to us already in our service? So what I want to share is less a sermon, more an exhortation, but I really wanted to come as an encouragement from the Lord. And if my voice breaks every now and again, it's because my heart is full in terms of things I've seen and been involved in recently. I will tell you something. I came back from Turkey with such a passion for that nation. Fell in love with Turkey. Fell in love with the Turkish people. Extraordinary conversations. You know, I was reading somewhere this week that, you know, someone was talking about the necessity of this focus on, you know, Europe and the cradle of Christianity, and that Turkey was of a completely different order altogether. And I think they hadn't read their Bible that God called Abraham out of Haran. I think the ark was around Ararat. And I think the last messages to the churches came out of Asia Minor. And it's borne some unbelievable pains, but we were quite overwhelmed by just the kindness, gentleness, and softness of heart and longing and searching that we met wherever we went. So I've come back this passion that the old wells of that nation that have been blocked up will, like the Genesis 26 story with Abraham, be unblocked. But that chapter also says that Isaac got to dig his own wells. Every generation has a sort of double task, unblocking the old wells, making what was ancient godly present. But also, it's always given the opportunity by God to dig new wells that it gets to name as a generation with its own personal experience of the works of God. The phrase, according to the scriptures, as you know, is littered throughout the New Testament text. It's foundational in Acts and the life and teaching of the early church. Why? The reason is because Jesus himself made the scriptures foundational. You remember he did 40 days of inductive scriptural study more than anything else after the resurrection. He didn't do sort of metaphysical flybys at the Colosseum or do a quick 40-day round the world evangelization of the world. He sat with a small bunch of guys doing, men and women, doing Bible study. And he spoke to them from Moses, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. This means that what we hear in the narrative of the early church and its preaching is the fruit of Jesus' prior exposition and exegesis of text more than anybody else's. And this is particularly true when it comes to the evangelist's presentation of the passion narratives that inform, in fact, our communion this morning. Who is the most quoted and most influential Old Testament, or what is the most influential, most quoted Old Testament book outside the Psalms in the Gospel Passion narratives? Zechariah. Outside Ezekiel, it is the most quoted prophet of the apocalypse. Zechariah. Now, it's interesting. That means that Jesus himself must have put a tremendous emphasis on that book, and it must have been a huge source for his own self-understanding as he read it and read the word of the Lord. So just for a few minutes, I thought it would be reasonable in coming and preparing to celebrate this Eucharist to at least acknowledge how our understanding of the gospel narratives that describe the passion of Jesus Christ rely on this prophet. So I'm just going to use Zechariah to help us give an answer to those three questions that I just asked about what can I say to. Not so long ago, I preached here on Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. Please encourage me this morning. Does anybody here remember that? Okay? Then if you do, just for a minute, turn to the person next to you, tell them anything you remember for that, and I'll give you 100 Pharisee points if you can at least tell them what the main big point was of all that. Off you go. Don't all talk at once. It's always amazing, isn't it, that you can talk for 45, 50 minutes on something, and those who heard run out of saying anything about it after 30 seconds, but that's all right. I don't mind. What we noted was that Matthew 13 was a motherload of instruction and encouragement on what to focus on when the kingdoms of men assert themselves, when national kingmaking is a destructive power play.
when principalities and powers seem to be having a heyday. When the mind gets scattered, what the heck do we think about now? And Jesus tells us, if you remember, when all we can see are the birds of the air and the stones and the thorns, Jesus tells us not to lose the focus on the power of the kingdom that is represented in the seed that is Christ, the Logos, that God throws into the field of the world. And absolutely regardless of the prevailing conditions that are inimical to growth, however described by the media, gets a harvest regardless. What we see, if what we see is like the disciples in that chapter, just the tares, what were known as the bastard wheat, the counterfeit, that seem to be throttling everything else that's trying to grow, Jesus tells us not to lose the focus on the presence of the kingdom of God, the wheat, that though it looks as if it's being overrun and overshadowed, is rooted, has seed in the kernel, is there to stay, and there is nothing that the tares can do about the presence of the wheat. So we don't need to panic, though of course there's reason for concern. When all around us seems like such an inert and lumpy mess, unmanageable, unshapable, unusable, unredeemable, like that lump of dough Jesus described, he tells us not to lose our focus on the kingdom that is like, what's it like? Yeast. And that every small, insignificant little CO2 bubble of holy yeasty action, each and every desperate prayer, each time we ask, each miracle, each repentance, each act of justice, each act of kindness and gentleness, each manifestation of the Spirit, each communication, each declaration of worship, each song, each symbolic action, each prophetic utterance, regardless of how small or insignificant to the beholder or hearer, it just bubbles away. It just fizzes away like yeast, transforming the lump. And that which had no form, that which had lost its form, that which had been deformed, rises to be transformed. In the Old Testament, it is Zechariah you would go to for a similar encouragement in broken times. And it seems to me that that is where Jesus must have gone himself, given the fact that Zechariah does feature so prominently in the Gospels. The prophet who references the major events of Christ's passion began his prophecy not with a long sermon, but again with a series of quick-fire pictures. This is a book for this generation, for a visual generation, that complement Jesus' pictures in his parables. And as I've already said, that when the mind is struggling and trying to think coherently and can't remember too many points, Scripture just gives us memorable images. Just remember the picture, and you'll be able to remember and recover the necessary truth. And Zechariah's message goes to a besieged remnant. It was called the most obscure book by Jerome, and it pretty well disappeared from exegesis in the church for hundreds and hundreds of years because it was considered just too difficult and too complicated. It's interesting to note when it was recovered to the church. What big event is being celebrated all over the world at the moment? 500th year of the Reformation. It was in the Reformation, interestingly enough, that this book was recovered. Luther, Calvin, the Puritans. And it became the basis for their understanding of how to deal with that which is at enmity with their faith and their message. It was a crucial gift of God for their encouragement to stand in dark and in challenging times. When they were not the accepted class, when they were feeling like strangers to the dominant cultures, the many way many Christians feel in so many nations in today's world. So let me just personalize. I haven't got time to exegete this. If you want an exegete, I think years ago I did one, but let me just personalize Zechariah's pictures for you as part of this preparation for communion. What's the message that we need to hear from his text that seemed so important to Jesus in the understanding of his mission and his passion? There was a picture of four horses and horsemen going throughout the earth. The message was simple. What's happening? Why isn't more happening? And it was God's word that's saying, I may be doing more behind your back than in front of your face. But his message and his messengers is moving out there. A vision of four horns that represented the enmity of the day, Egypt, Syria, Babylonia, Persia. But with the four horns, there was a vision of four blacksmiths. Are you defeated, overwhelmed by the interference of that which is an enmity in your life to faith and holiness? The picture is simply saying, for that which asserts itself against you, God has a blacksmith. The vision of the guy with the measuring line. You know, when we're feeling defensive or on the defense, it's tend to important to preserve your assets. You know, let's measure this. Let's get it all nice, down, and tidy. And God says, put your measuring line away. You might think you need to build walls to protect yourself, but I'm going to do something that'll be without walls. Are you feeling defensive? Are you feeling becalmed? Are you feeling beached? Are you feeling it takes all your time just to preserve your spiritual assets? The vision is telling us God, Zechariah saying, God will protect you. Just continue to walk by faith and abandon your walls and limitations. Then there's a vision of Joshua, a high priest. He's stained by condemnation and by accusation. Are you stained? Are you compromised? Do you feel filthy? Do you feel besmirched? Do you feel condemned? Do you feel accused? He redresses him. He recommissions him so that once again he can say grace to this mountain. And the promise of this picture is that God will cleanse and commission those who are living under accusation, who can be used again by the power of God without condemnation and this wretched sense of unworthiness. Then there's the vision, as you know, of the lampstands and olive oil. Honestly, books have been written about that. It's like don't read them. It'll just give you a headache. You just need the main point. There's an awful lot of oil around. Are you dry and disconnected? The prophet Zechariah is saying at the beginning of this book, God will fill with the oil of the Spirit. He knows how to connect you with God's irrigation system. Then comes a vision of the flying scroll. Are we uninformed? Are we untutored? Are we directionless? Are we ignorant? It's a flying scroll of the word of the Lord. It's written in letters in the table, 30 foot by 15 foot. And the point here is God will keep sending his word and it will be unmissable. And then there's that vision of the woman in the basket representing evil. People just oppressed and besieged by the evil assault that is everywhere. And the prophet is just encouraging them. The basket was the largest measure, and the lid is shut. It's basically like a promise of saying, God can put a lid on what is oppressing you. And the visions all end where they started, with a vision of the four chariots, a word to people who've lost their grip on things, and just this reminder, which is how the Bible ends, God is in control. Christ is on patrol. Among the churches, the unifying factor is his presence. And it seems clear why this was such a textual source for the encouragement of the early church, right through, particularly for the Apostle John. We got to visit the monastery there, and it's so moving to be on that aisle and in that area. There's a cave since the 11th century they've kept, and we were able to attend a very moving Orthodox mass on that site. And I just, again, overcome with thanksgiving for the word of the Lord. John's visions on Patmos, the thing they're most like in the Bible, are the visions of Zechariah. So all I'm saying as a general point is when we come to a communion like this in troubled times, yes, there are grounds for stability and courage and faith and hope and anticipation and expectation as we allow our focus to be on the pictures that are on Zechariah's screen of the living God, not just on the screens of our media or in the fear rooms of our own heart. So is there assurance for us about the historicality of this event and its meaning as we kneel here today? It's not surprising to me that Zechariah is the prophetic text so important to the passion events of Jesus the Messiah, who God incarnated in the mess. As you probably know, the passion narratives were the earliest parts of the gospel to be written. And as Christians immediately began to take the bread and take the cup in remembrance of Christ's passion. It's interesting, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. Of course, they were always recalling the events and their meaning. They were constantly rehearsed by the apostles, and especially by Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Jesus in Gethsemane set the pattern. And his word, while he's literally being arrested, was, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." The last six chapters of Zechariah are the major chunk of those scriptures that he was referring to more than any other prophecy. So the passion events were not invented by the gospel writers to fit the proper prophecies of Zechariah. They were able to understand the events of the passion, particularly after the resurrection, because the gospel says they didn't quite understand at the time everything that was going on. And they were then able to interpret the scriptures in the light of the events that had already taken place. Let me just throw out some examples for you. 9:9, chapter 9:9, the triumphant entry. Jesus entering on an ass, every gospel. 9:11, the blood of my covenant, the phrase that Jesus uses in the upper room communion, the covenant of my blood. It's the first thing he says, quoting Zechariah, when he gets to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. Chapter 13:7 of Zechariah, strike the shepherd. Zechariah is the key text in understanding Jesus as the good shepherd. Six major references in chapters 9 to 14. Chapter 11, 6, and 12 to 13, the 30 pieces of silver of Judas and the potter's field. Chapter 12, verse 10, where he talks about looking on one they have pierced, which was hundreds of years before crucifixion was a public means of execution. Mentioned in John, and who was the only gospel to deal with the nails and the piercing of Jesus' side. Chapter 14, 8, the reference, the cry of the Lord in Jerusalem to living waters. Zechariah 14, 21, the cleansing of the temple. There'll be no more trade in my house. And on and on. Christ's passion was the fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God, attested to by over 300 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in its execution. And this encourages us in the assurance of God's word, the assurance of his purposes, and the assurance about his promises about the outcomes, even for you and me today. So in answer to that second question, I offer you anew these assurances from Zechariah as you bow your knee at this altar this morning. His promises are indeed yea and amen. His word will come to pass. But does Zechariah connect with what has been presented this morning about healing at this communion service? And I would say, indeed, he does answer the third question that I asked at the beginning. And with this, I'm going to prepare you to take the bread and the cup with a sense of thanksgiving and readiness and with a sense of assurance and expectation. In Zechariah 13:6, he asks about the wounds on the body between your hands, which were received in the house of those who were meant to be your friends. And the prophet foresees the wounded Christ. I was looking again this week at the awesome presentation of the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. But at the center of the throne was a lamb, as it had been slain. In other words, it was still bearing the marks of the wounds. Following the resurrection, Jesus says to Thomas, "Look at my hands, Thomas. Look at my feet." Zechariah is one of the prophets who prepared us for these wounds. The psalmist acknowledged their wounds because of, quote, "my sinful folly." Wounds that were self-inflicted through personal sin, as well as the wounds that were inflicted by others, including those of their familial and friendship relationships. The prophets like Isaiah talk about the uncleansed wounds and begin to express their longings and hopes for their wounds to be healed. Jeremiah spoke of a restoration and return to creational health when he says, "He will bind up your wounds." And prophets like Hosea literally repeat this word for word. The hope for the healing of woundedness reached its climax in Isaiah's declaration of the suffering servant, the dying Messiah. By his wounds, we are healed. And we learned that there was one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, in order that the wounds of our souls could be healed. There was no salve for our wounds, but his own wounds that shed his own blood, which became our transfusion of resurrected life. And it is this Isaiah confidence that Peter declares to his readers in his epistle, who are pressed, they're persecuted, they're experiencing unjust suffering. And this was their assurance in troubled times above all else. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, dear hearts, you have been healed. In the previous chapter, the Zechariah prophesied Pentecost and that God would pour out a spirit of grace and asking, Zechariah 12:10. He said there would be mourning. He said there would be deep brokenness, but it would result in repentance. And he talks of the tears that will be shed when the people look on the one they have pierced, the one that our sins wounded. But the running tears are suddenly overwhelmed in the first verse of the next chapter by a fountain of water that comes to cleanse from sin and impurity. I've been singing this morning in my study at home that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And also that old song we used to sing, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. As we come to this communion this morning, Jesus, our risen host, still stands, as it were, with wounded hands. My point is that his scars are medals of victory. There is healing by the power of the cross and resurrection for our woundedness, whether personal sin and its consequences self-inflicted, or those wounds which are the afflictions from other sources. We can be healed by Jesus' wounds. We may also still bear the scars. But here is what I want you to hear this morning, prompted by Zechariah's prophetic foresight about the necessity of the Messiah's saving woundedness. We have a choice about our wounds. And I believe this is a particular word for more than one of you this morning. We can bear those wounds unhealed, whether they come from sin or circumstance. We can bandage them up, we can cosmeticize them. But in the end, we can no more hide them than we can do a plastic surgery job on the Savior or Photoshop the wounded Christ. Please do not. As the resurrection of Lazarus tells us in John 11, the word of Jesus and the healing ministrations of the community can help unwrap those bandages of our woundedness to death and expose us again to the one who is the resurrection and the life. So come to Jesus this morning when you come to this communion. That's been the word. The word really started with that word as we opened our service. Come to Jesus this morning. And it's in he whose healing hands puts his healed wounds on your head, if you can see it that way. He puts his healed wounds on your spirit. a promise and proof of the healing desired for your life. You can choose to believe the scars of your wounded past are just the perpetual reminder of your disqualification from being used by God or loved by God. Or you can choose to use them as weapons against those who wounded you. Or you can think of the risen, slain lamb this morning, whose wounds are not the expression of being a victim, but of being a victor. Unless our wounds are healed and we become wounded healers, we will continue to be the victim and we will want revenge on our wounders. Ironically, the more wrongly wounded a people are who are healed by Jesus, the more powerful they are as reconcilers and healers. Which might lead me to say that the pain of our historical sins, our slaveries and our genocides, indeed speak of culpability and deserve just judgment. But unless the power of our wounded Christ transforms the realities of that unjust victimization, those most needed by God to transform a nation and community as wounded healers, as victors, not victims, will remain with running sores, not healed wounds. And the fact that we still bear scars means that we are not to forget. But woundedness healed allows us to begin to acknowledge the horrendous death of it all. But we will not be stung by it. Death, where is now thy sting? Or to remember the grave, but be able to say, grave, where is now your victory? We're all wounded healers. But the scars we bear on our hands, both the wounds of Jesus and the healed wounds of our own lives, are the very qualifications for our anticipation to be used by God and loved by God. It was wounds that qualified those who were the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. It's interesting, I was just meditating on the Good Samaritan. It was the wounded Samaritan who was the Good Samaritan, qualified to minister to a wounded man because he knew so deeply in his ethnicity the wounds of contempt and rejection and excommunication and derision and racial violence as a Samaritan person. Here's the good news, guys. Jesus' healing and redeeming power converts our wounds into worth. He converts our wounds into glory. The wounds that begin as the reasons for our unacceptability or acceptance in God's eyes, our eyes, or anyone else's eyes, when touched by his wounded hands, become the very badges of authority and authenticity and the foundation for a healing ministry. So I'm simply praying that Zechariah, the prophet of the Passion, will speak to us this morning. And that as we come to this altar, we come to the one whose wounds are for our healing. And we come to that fountain that Zechariah said would cleanse from sin and impurity. So as we just prepare our hearts now to come to this altar and kneel and take this bread and take this cup, let Jesus do again for us this morning what he always does. And as I have just said, convert our wounds into his glory with his healing, wounded hands. Let's just be silent and prepare our hearts to take communion. Dearest Lord Jesus, we have heard your invitation to come. We thank you that the very last words of Scripture, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And it says, everyone who hears that says, come. So all of us in our hearts, we respond
as it were, to say to you, come, Lord, come. It's the expression of our need for you, of our insufficiency. We would not be too proud this morning to ask you to come because we have need of you. So, Lord, we thank you that you are the slain lamb that John saw on the throne, still bearing the scars of your saving work for our souls. And so as we come to acknowledge that this morning, as we come to thank you for your victory on our behalf, will you impress on all of our hearts, Lord, that your healing of our woundedness, in the healed scars we bear, are a qualification and not a disqualification. So on my head, Lord, on all our heads, put your wounded hand. And would you make us, as a local community, would you make us in our lives, in our families, in our friendships, would you make us wounded healers in this broken world, more than any other year that we've walked with you? I thank you, you said that it was with great desire, deep, deep heart desire, that you wanted to eat this meal with your disciples. And so I ask this morning, Lord, that for every person who takes the bread and takes the cup, preserve them, soul and body, unto everlasting life. Be their healer and make them a wounded healer in their generation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.